I am excited. I'm going to start before I even get up here. I am so excited. I told you I was excited about this study we're doing in the life of Moses, and I finally get my crack at it. I'm also excited this morning because my favorite season of the year is here. I don't know if you noticed, but at 3 p.m. yesterday afternoon, fall showed up in Blacksburg. You may have missed it. It came, kind of breezed in here, and when we woke up this morning, it was definitely jacket weather. So I'm excited. Now, there is one drawback to this fall. Fall is my favorite season of the year, but there's a drawback this year. And that's this presidential election thing. Because these guys are out, and I don't care which party, these guys are out to ruin my fall, but I'm not going to let them. And I'm not going to turn this into a political sermon, because I don't want to have anything to do with it. But I do want you to notice one thing that the two political parties have in common. If you watched any of the political speeches, how many of you have watched at least one political speech already this season? Okay, and I don't care which party it was, they had one thing in common. When the speaker touched on a point that the listener thought was valid and true, what happened? Woo! Right, right? We don't do that. Why? Why? I promise you, nothing they're saying is as valid and as true as what we talk about in this room every week. Amen. Amen. There you go. There you go. This is truth. This is truth. And I'm excited. For 2 weeks, we've been talking about the life of Moses. 2 weeks ago, Chris Faith talked about the first 40 years of Moses' life. And he talked about how we can see in Moses' life how God prepares us, how God preserves us, and how God prepares us for ministry. Last week, Jeff Highfield covered the next 40 years of life, and he talked to us about how God shows us through the life of Moses how God enables us for effective ministry, that we can do no ministry without God's enabling. So I want you to notice that now we're hitting chapter 5 of Exodus, and how old is Moses? 80. That's right. Very good, Shannon. Just like that. She didn't even have her calculator out. 80 years old. So I'm going to give you two free points of application before we even start. 80 years old. If you are in your 70s or in your 80s and you feel like maybe your ministry period is drying up, I want you to look at the life of Moses and remember he didn't even get started until he was 80. Yes, even if you are in your 80s, God can use you for effective ministry because it is God who enables us for that ministry. The other thing is, amen. The other thing is, if you have children and you're wondering if God will ever turn that life around of that child and use that child for His glory, if your child is not 80 yet, don't give up. Don't give up. Both of them talk to us about the prevailing theology of our culture. And that's moralistic, therapeutic deism. And I'm not going to go deep. I'm just going to touch on the fact that the prevailing attitude is that God is passive, that God is distant, that God is not active in what's going on today. Bette Midler actually wrote the theme song for this theology. God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. Well, we read last week in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that our God, the true God, is not a passive, distant God. We read that God said He sees our afflictions, He hears our cries, He knows our sufferings, and as He told Moses, I have come down to deliver them. He is anything but a distant, passive God. Jeff also reminded us that we all need a Moses. If not in a physical sense, then at least in a spiritual sense. We don't measure up, none of us measure up, even to our own standards. Jeff reminded us that we need Jesus, the ultimate Moses. Well, today, believe it or not, with me speaking, we are actually going to slow down. And I'm going to try to slow down too. Because we're not going to cover the next 40 years of Moses' life. What we're going to cover this morning is only about 3 or 4 weeks. It's a very short period of time, especially compared to the last 2 weeks. And I would like to open this morning by reading to you from the end of chapter 4 in Exodus. I'm going to begin with the 29th verse. To remind you of where we are, Moses has finally agreed to allow God to use him to deliver the Israelites. The first thing God told him to do is to go back to Egypt, meet with the elders of the Israelites, and let them know what God was planning to do. So we pick up in the 29th verse. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And then if you'll turn quickly over to chapter 6, verse 9, we read, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I ask that you pour out your spirit because I can do nothing on my own. But I pray that as I speak these words this morning, that you, by your spirit, would unlock hearts, that we would see the glory of Jesus and truly worship him with gladness. For your glory we ask. Amen. Now between chapter 4 and verse 9 of chapter 6, something terrible happens. And the Israelites go from being full of worship to being completely crushed in spirit. Now I've entitled this theme, if those of you taking notes, I've entitled this theme, When God's Promises Fail. When God's Promises Fail. Now before you stone me, let me put a quick disclaimer that my fail has quotes around it, okay? Because God's promises, let me state unequivocally, God's promises never fail. But when you're in a situation like the Israelites were in, it can absolutely feel like God's promises have failed. When you're in the midst of the storm, it can seem that way. Where you're trusting God and His Word. He says, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do this, I'll do that. Well, you do the this, and God doesn't do the that. And you're wondering, what's up with that? And it really feels like God's promise has failed. Well, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Let me continue with the narrative. We're going to pick up in chapter 5, verse number 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Are you serious? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they make in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. They're lazy. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Well, I got to tell you, this is a surprising outcome. Because God had clearly promised Moses that he was going to use him to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. You know, we're expecting this easy layup, and all of a sudden we get stuck by Shaquille O'Neal. It's like the poem, the mighty Casey has struck out. You go, what is up with this? Has this ever happened to you? That you are certain that God is going to work His will, His purpose, one of His precious promises in your life, and then the exact opposite thing happens? How do you react? I know how I react. I start to play the blame game. Is it me? Is it God? Is it someone else? Someone or something has to be to blame because God's promise is not being manifest in my life right now. It could have been God's fault. It could have been Moses' fault. It could have been Pharaoh's fault. It could have been anyone or anything. But you want to know. Well, let me start by saying it was not God's fault in this situation and never. And I know some of you are thinking that I'm just reciting the party line when I say it's not God's fault because it's a political season, but it was not God's fault, and I can prove it. If you go back and look in chapter 3 of Exodus, beginning in verse 19, God describes the process by which He will free the Israelites from their bondage. Verse 19 in chapter 3, God says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do." And watch the next two words. "After that, he will let you go." God had given Moses clear indications of how and when he would fulfill his promise. Based on that, Moses and Israel should have persevered in that promise. Likewise, God calls us to persevere in the promises, to be unshaken in the face of ambiguity, to hold on. Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? Because he who promised is faithful. So in your life, in those situations where you're wondering if God is going to show up, Scripture calls us to hold fast. So we can't blame God in this situation at last, because things are going exactly as he said they would. So what about Moses? Is it Moses' fault that things have gone from bad to worse? Is there some instruction he's not following? Was he not waiting? Did he act impetuously? Well, honestly, I've searched and I can find no evidence in this passage or anywhere else in Scripture that indicates that what Moses did in chapter 5 of Exodus was in any way not in accordance with God's will and his purpose. And yet, frankly, chapter 5 was a failure for Moses. Not only did Pharaoh say, "No way," he actually made things worse for the Israelites. Well, I think there's a lesson here that we can learn from this as we look at Moses. When God's promises are not fulfilled as we expect that they should be, don't necessarily assume that it's because you are doing something wrong. We sometimes put too much guilt and heap too much of the issue on ourselves. As we're going to find out, you may be doing exactly what you were supposed to be doing, but God's working a bigger story, a bigger narrative. And he's got to accomplish some other things before he fulfills that promise in your life. So I encourage you to hold fast, because he who promised is faithful, and he will do it. Well, if it's not God's fault, then it's not Moses' fault. Here's the easy one. It must be Pharaoh's fault, right? You see, he didn't respond properly to Moses and Aaron. He didn't let them go. He should have just rolled over and done what they said. But then again, back in chapter 3, God had already told us that Pharaoh would do exactly what he did, that he wouldn't respond properly. God had already decided that Pharaoh would not cooperate so that God could demonstrate his great power. And there's a lesson here for us as well. When we declare the word to people who don't believe in God, we should not be surprised when they don't respond properly. And I think too many of us are surprised. We speak the word of truth to someone who doesn't know God, and then we're somehow surprised that they don't respond and say, "Oh, well, of course. Why didn't I think of that?" They don't believe in our God. We can't expect them to accept his authority over their lives. Jim Kruskas touched on this a few weeks back when he spoke to us. And he said that when we encounter those situations, our response is to pray for softened hearts, because only God can soften a heart so that it's receptive to his word. So we pray. When we run into these situations, don't be surprised that people don't respond, but pray for soft, receptive hearts. So it wasn't God's fault, and it wasn't Moses' fault, and it wasn't Pharaoh's fault. And I got to have somebody who's at fault. Who is it? Because God's promises didn't come to pass. Well, the answer, lo and behold, is hidden away in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. If you want to turn there, you don't have to. I'll read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 20. I'm going to read it for you, starting in verse 6. The Lord is describing to Ezekiel the backstory of Exodus chapter 5. He's going to tell us things that the Lord did not have Moses put in the book of Exodus. This is the Lord talking to Ezekiel. "On that day," speaking back to Exodus chapter 5, "I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands." And here's the part that Moses didn't tell us. "And I said to them, 'Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt.'" Moses didn't mention that. God said, "I am the Lord." Now watch this. "They have rebelled against me. They rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. At the end of Exodus chapter 4, we read that the Israelites bowed their head and worshiped God. But now we know that they didn't forsake their idols. They may have worshiped God, but nothing changed in their lives. Nothing changed in their hearts. So God tested them to see who they would cling to. Things got worse. God wanted to see if they would cling to Him or cling to their Egyptian idols. And what happened? Well, we read in Exodus chapter 5, we see that the Israelites rejected Moses and Aaron. They rejected God. And they cried out to Pharaoh for relief from their oppression. Really? Really? They cried out to their oppressor for mercy. They forsook God and appealed to Pharaoh. Back in Exodus chapter 1, where this all started, they had originally cried out to God. And God answered them and sent Moses. But when the trials came, they abandoned God. I'm reminded again of Jim's talk about the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. How the sower cast seed onto a rocky soil where it quickly sprouted, but then just as quickly it withered. And Jesus said that seed represents those who joyfully receive the gospel of Jesus. But when trials or persecutions come because of that gospel, they quickly fall away. We see that right here in the Israelites, and we see an example to avoid. So when we face these situations where we believe God's promises are not being fulfilled in our lives, we have a choice. We can respond like Moses, or we can respond like the Israelites. And we need to examine our hearts to see if, in fact, we are like the Israelites. Am I clinging to an idol? Idols are those things or people in our lives that we look to or that we hope in to satisfy or meet a need in our life. God has declared that He is our provider, our comforter, our healer, our sustainer, our shelter, our redeemer, our counselor. He is our all in all. If you are ultimately depending on anything or anyone else for something that God Himself has promised He will do or be in your life, that's an idol. And I promise you that God is working to purge that idolatry from your heart. You can be sure of this. And as we consider how we respond when it seems that God's promises have failed us, we need to look to Moses' example. While Israel turned from God to a man and ultimately gave up, Moses turned back to God. He didn't go to Aaron and start grumbling and complaining. He didn't take him to the Mill Mountain and start roasting the Israelites. He said, I got to talk to God. So when we look down in verses 22 and 23, we see that Moses turned to God. He takes his frustration to God. He's open and he's frank with God. He doesn't pull any punches and he doesn't hold anything back. And I want to tell you, that's the mark of true intimacy with God. When we can bear our souls to God. Not a false front, not a mask. Let God know how you are feeling. Let God know who you are. God's big enough to take it. Notice in verses 22 and 23 that Moses basically accuses God of three things. First, he tells God that he has done something evil. Now, he couches it in the form of a question. But he accuses God of doing something evil. And secondly, he tells God that he's made a big mistake by sending Moses. He says, God, you blew it. I told you you shouldn't have sent me. And now what? So now he's talking to God. And third, he says that God hasn't done a thing to help the Israelites, despite his promises. Moses isn't mincing words. But again, God is big enough to take it. And I want you to notice something as we move into chapter 6. God does not rebuke Moses for his words, not even a little bit. Rather, we're going to read, God comes back and he encourages Moses. He reinforces his promise. And he lets them know that I am who I am, and I will do what I said I will do. Let's go back and read Exodus chapter 6, starting with the second verse. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. That doesn't mean he ever forgot it. It just means that he is now ready for action. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God is reminding Moses of who he is. An Old Testament scholar, Alec Mautier, said that God is not so much revealing what his name is, but here he's revealing his very nature to Moses, the nature that that name represents. And that explains verse 3. Abraham and the rest knew the great name of God, Yahweh. We can see that Abraham used that name in chapters 13 and 15 of Genesis. They knew the name, but they didn't fully understand the nature of God that that great name represented. They had yet to see God fulfill his great promises, the promises that he had made. They didn't yet know him as the covenant-keeping God, the God who makes and keeps promises. As the writer of the Hebrews tells us, they did not receive what was promised. But now God wants Moses, the people of Israel, and us to know that he is a God that not only makes promises, but he is a God who acts and fulfills promises. And based on that nature that is represented by the great name Yahweh, he makes 7 promises to Moses and Israel. But more importantly, he makes those promises to us as well. Because each and every one of these 7 promises finds its highest and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, whom Moses represents. First, God promises to bring us out from under our burdens. In Exodus chapter 1, we learn that the Egyptians had afflicted the Israelites with heavy burdens. And now in chapter 5, we find out that they've burdened them even more severely. It's getting worse. Well, their burden of work is analogous to our burden of sin. I remember the first time I intentionally broke one of the Ten Commandments. Did something I knew I was not supposed to do. I did it even knowing that it was a mortal sin. Convinced that as soon as I did it, I would die, but I did it anyway. Well, I did it. And as soon as I did it, I waited for the thunderclap that would precede the lightning bolt from God that would strike me dead on the spot. It never came. Sadly, for some folks, it does come. But for me, nothing. And ironically, I thought I was free. I thought I was free. No punishment, no consequences, no downside. Just freedom to sin again and again. And again, only much later, after having continued in that sin, I noticed consequences, both in me and in my relationships with others. The burden of sin is always increasing. At first, there may be no noticeable consequences or effect. But eventually, it starts to show up in your health, the health of your body, or the health of your mind. And then in our relationships. And then, of course, there's the ultimate burden of sin, which is death. But God has promised to lift that burden of sin. In exchange, Jesus offers us a different burden. He calls it a yoke. He calls it rest for our souls. He says He will give us rest for our souls. And He even cleanses our guilty consciences, which was my heaviest burden. He cleansed my conscience of my sin. Jesus promises to bring us out from our burden of sin. And secondly, God promises to deliver us from our slavery. He promises to break the chains that bind us. In my sin, though I thought I was free, I found out that I couldn't stop. I couldn't stop. I was trapped. I was chained to my sins, taken captive and a slave to the very thing I thought brought me freedom. But Jesus promises that He will break the power of sin. He promises that He will give us a way out when we're tempted. And He does that by giving us His Word. He does that by giving us His Holy Spirit. He does that by giving us one another to help each other. He breaks the power of sin. He gives us the power and the ability to say to sin, I am not yours anymore. You do not own me. We are delivered completely from the captive power of the slavery to sin. And third, God promises to redeem us with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Meaning He's going to buy us back. He will pay off any and all debts and completely erase the claims of ownership of our prior owner, that is, sin. And notice what He says there, how He will do it in verse 6. With an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. Look at that word. Not acts of mercy. Not acts of grace. He will redeem us with acts of judgment. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the punishment of sin has always been death. There is no escaping this penalty of sin because God's word on that is just as sure as His word on every promise He has made. The wages of sin is death. He has spoken to us about His promises, and He has spoken to us about the wages of sin. Sandy's going to talk next week about how God accomplished this act of judgment for the Israelites in Egypt. But for us, God has judged our sinfulness and found us deserving of death, and He has executed that judgment on Jesus on the cross. My debt is paid. We who believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world believe that we are redeemed by His death on the cross. That is the ultimate act of judgment. Jesus on that cross has paid off our debt for sin, our debt to death, and has set us free to be God's own people. And that's promise number 4, that we will be His people, those He loves, those He cares for, those He provides for, shelters, and sustains. Jesus tells us that not only are we God's people, but that we're His children, and He is our Father. There's an intimacy in that relationship, and we see that intimacy between Moses and God. That's why Moses is able to bear his soul to his Father. There's an intimacy there. God is not a passive, distant God, but a God who is passionate about us and has used incredible measures, Jesus on the cross, to make us His own. Oh, how He loves you and me. Promise number 5 is that He alone will be our God. Mark this one. He alone will be our God. He will not share us with another. As we've seen, He will not tolerate us embracing other gods. If we are embracing other gods, we can expect that He will apply discipline to our lives to purge those other gods from our hearts. He will not share us with another. Again, He is passionate about His relationship with you. That's why He says His name is Jealous. He loves you and He wants you to be His own. He will be our God. As Christians, we have the promise that He has put His Holy Spirit in us to complete the work that He's already started, to make us wholly His. Am I perfect? No way. See, the beauty is God is still breaking those chains for me. And it's a beautiful thing. I can say two things to you this morning very confidently. I am not what I was. And I am not yet what I will be. And I praise God for that. God's promises and His power are alive and working in me. That's why I can confidently quote what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that we have this treasure in jars of clay, broken, cracked, leaking jars of clay, to show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but never forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "Now the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He will carry on this work. He will carry on this work in me and in you until that day that He comes for us. I am His child. He is my God." All because of what Jesus did for me on Calvary. I can claim no credit and I can claim no merit. It's a free gift so that God's great name, not mine, will get the glory and all the praise forever. Promises 6 and 7 are that we will inherit the land and possess it forever. For us today, that means that we will inherit every spiritual blessing in Jesus. Redemption, forgiveness, the knowledge of this great, great love, and the knowledge that we will share forever in the glory of Christ. What amazing promises these are from God. But some of you here this morning are just like the Israelites in verse 9 of chapter 6. They did not listen to Moses or to Dan because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. There are some of you here this morning who don't know the joy of what it means to be set free by Jesus. He wants to fulfill those 7 promises in your life, in your heart this morning. Are you burdened, broken, and trapped by the slavery of sin this morning? Has it crushed you? Well, there really is a Redeemer whose name is Jesus, who has seen your affliction. He's heard your groaning. He knows your need. And He has come down to help you. Will you trust Him to do that work for you today? Will you allow His mighty act of judgment with outstretched arms on the cross of Calvary to avail for you? Let's pray. Father, how I thank You for this passage. How I thank You for Your great, great promises. And how I thank You for what Jesus has done for me. How He's lifted my burden, how He's set my heart free. And how You've cleansed my heart from the guilt of sin. Father, pray for those here this morning who are still trapped, who are broken, who are waiting to see and to hear Your promises. Lord, I pray that You would unlock their hearts today, that the chains would fall off, that they would see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus. For Your glory we ask and pray. Amen.